Well, certainly good to see each one this evening.
Have visitors with us, as we often do on Sunday evening, and your presence here is always an encouragement to us. We appreciate so much your being with us. This morning we begin a study that we want to look at and hopefully complete tonight. I entitled our lesson, The Challenge of Love. The challenge I'm facing this evening is finishing the lesson that was started this morning. And I mentioned some outlines. I actually had some outlines, and they're laying on the table in the lobby, in the back. And so if you'd like one of those, it looks like maybe they're going to be distributed. I was going to say pick one up after we're through, when you're leaving this evening. But it looks like you'll have one in your hand very shortly, so that'll be good. Appreciate those who are doing that. But again this morning, I want to just briefly touch, as briefly as I can, on some things that we were talking about this morning as we begin thinking about some of the great text in the Bible on the subject of love. Text like John chapter 3 and verse 16, the text that we just read, Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40, which is really the beginning place because Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment, is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind. And he said, the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we made the point that if we think about the concept of love in the New Testament, something you've heard and something that we've talked about from time to time is the fact that the Greeks had some very specific words to define various concepts of love. They had a word that referred to that which is to be fulfilled only in a marriage relationship. They had a word that meant family affection, the affection of parents for children, children for parents, and so on. They have the word that meant brotherly love. And we made the point that if you were to read the Greek translation of Hebrews chapter 13, the first part of it, let brotherly love continue, and simply transliterate those Greek letters, it would read out Philadelphia. That's what you would write. That's where that expression there, brotherly love. So the word that we're going to be talking about, and we were focusing this morning on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially that little section there in verses 4 through 8, where the Apostle Paul says, this is what love is. This is what love demonstrates. Here are the things that show us that the demands of love, that they're fulfilled when we do these things. And there's obviously a challenge associated with that, because oftentimes the demands of love faces some things that may not be our first instinct in a given situation, in our relationship or in our dealings with others. And so I want to look at the text, and we're going to go ahead and read verses 4 through 8 here. We made the point that Paul starts that particular text by saying, if what we do is not motivated by love, doesn't matter what gifts we might have, what talents we might have, doesn't matter. And back in those days, I think it was speaking of a spiritual gift of faith, and he speaks of the ability to move mountains. It doesn't matter the greatness of the sacrifice that we might make. If it's not motivated by love, he said, I am nothing. I'm not one thing. No matter what gifts I might have, no matter what sacrifice I might make, if what I do is not motivated by love. And so he gives this, actually, about a 15-point description, definition of the subject of love. He says, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then he talks about the nature of love that never fails in verse 8. He talks about the completion of God's revelation in verses really 8 through 12. And in verse 13, he tells the greatness of love when he says, but now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. I want to briefly touch on, I think we touched on about the first four points that the Apostle Paul looks at in these particular verses here, in this description of love and the challenge and the demands of love, the response of love. The Apostle Paul said, love is long-suffering. And that deals primarily with the fact that love is demonstrated by patience with people. And oftentimes that is a challenge, isn't it? Those who would seek to mistreat, those who might insult, those who might seek to have some kind of malicious intent toward us, those who just get under our skin, so to speak, who kind of operate on our last nerve. Paul is saying here we're to be long-tempered in the face of provocation. We talked about the long-suffering nature of God.
We talked about Jesus as being long-suffering. Paul is a pattern of that long-suffering characteristic of God, and the fact that we're to be long-suffering with others, that we ought to be so grateful for the fact that God has been long-suffering with us. We talked about the fact that love is kind. And there are just a family of words that are associated with this idea of kindness. We said, think about the people that have really touched you in the past. Maybe people who are going on. Think about the characteristics that they have. Were they people who were brutal and harsh and caustic and acidic and bitter and so on? Or are they people who had, among other things, this characteristic of being kind? They were good. They were compassionate. They were gentle. They were friendly. They were giving. They were tender-hearted. Kindness is that which makes a man to be desired, Proverbs 19 and verse 22. We talked about kindness in the story of the Good Samaritan, the life of Dorcas, Onesiphorus, and his refreshing of Paul while Paul is in prison, and obviously Jesus as the ultimate example of kindness. Then we talked about the fact that love is not envious. We live in a very materialistic world, a very materialistic society. And it can be very tempting to look at the things that other people have and what they're giving and what they're acquiring and think, well, I wish I had that. I wish I had what they do. And I just feel a little bit of anger or resentment over the good fortune they're having and the fact that I don't see those things in my own life. Love is not envious. In fact, we dropped down to this last point on this slide here this morning and made the point that love rejoices in the good fortune of others. We see our brothers and we see our sisters who are doing well, who are prospering, who are having having good fortune, and so we ought to rejoice in that as they're doing those things that are right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, as they're being honored. We talked about there's examples of envy and what it produced. For example, the lives of Joseph's brothers who envied him. Saul, who envied David when they're returning from battle and the women are crying out, Saul has slain his thousands. He wasn't even quite satisfied with that because David had slain his 10,000s. And Saul's thinking, well, they may make him king next. Well, of course, he did become, king next. But Saul is envious and he begins to try to kill David from that point on. Pilate recognized that the enemies of Jesus, those who delivered him over to be crucified, they were envious of him. They delivered him up for envy. We talked about some of these other things. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? And then we talked this morning about the fact that the Apostle Paul says, here's a challenge of love. Let's say good things happen to us. Let's say that we're being advanced, that we're having success, that we're rising to the top of the class, so to speak, and others are, extolling us. There might be the temptation to, quote, to sort of toot our own horn, so to speak. But here the Apostle Paul makes this point. He says, love is not boastful. King James Version uses this word, vaunt. That is, love doesn't show itself off. We talked about the boastful Pharisee. We read the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Love is not concerned with drawing the attention or the applause of others. Let's look at something as we talk about the rest of the text this evening. And as we get toward the end, we're going to kind of shorten some things that we have to say about those last few points, but not at this point yet. As the Apostle Paul, and we move on into that 13th chapter, and we're still in verse 4 here, the Apostle Paul says, one of the challenges of love is that you don't be puffed up. And in fact, one translation uses the expression there. It says, love is not arrogant, but puffed up, that the King James Version uses, is really a good translation of that. It means that we don't become inflated. We don't get the big head, so to speak. We don't get a swelled head over whatever successes, whatever gifts, whatever abilities, whatever praise or adulation we might be receiving from others. What's the opposite of that? Love is modest. Love is humble. Love has a proper estimation of one's self. Think about pride as we see it in the lives of some other Bible characters. King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. He was the king of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest builders that ever lived. And in Daniel chapter 4, we see that the king is out and he's viewing the vastness and the magnitude of his kingdom, the buildings and so on. And he already been warned about this, but he goes ahead and falls into this trap anyway. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built for the royal dwelling place by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Look at me. Look at everything I've done. Look at everything I've achieved. I'm powerful. I'm majestic. God had already warned him through Daniel, you're going to be puffed up and you're going to be driven out and you're going to live like an animal till you come to your senses. And that happened, didn't it? We think about King Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 22. There had been a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and there comes a time that the king is going to speak before the people, that is King Herod. And he is in a splendid setting. It's kind of described there in Acts chapter 12. And the people begin to say what? It's the voice of a god and not of a man. You know, King Herod had done the right thing. He couldn't have got the words out of his mouth fast enough to say, "I'm not God." But what does he do? He's obviously swelled up by that. He's inflated by that. And he's eaten by worms. We look at the life of Haman in the book of Esther. Haman is one of the really interesting characters of the Bible, isn't he? Haman is a man that had become angry because Mordecai did not fall down and pay homage to him. And he had built a gallows that he's planning on hanging Mordecai on. And the king brings Haman, and I know this is abbreviating a lot of this, but he brings Haman before him. And he asks Haman, he says, "What ought to be done to the man that the king wants to honor?" The king's talking about Mordecai. Haman thinks, "What? He's talking about me." And so Haman comes in, and the king says unto him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman said in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? It's got to be me. Nobody greater than me." And so Haman says, "You know, why don't you get your horse and put all these clothes on him and have somebody walk out in front of him as we, he's paraded through the city and say, 'This is the man that the king delights to honor.'" And what does the king say? "All right, go get Mordecai and do that for him." You talk about a person who received some ultimate comeuppance, so to speak. We know who is hung on the gallows of Haman, don't we? It was Haman himself. And so we see that love is not arrogant. Love is not puffed up. Love does not have an overly high estimate of oneself. We need to see pride as God sees pride. And beginning in Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 16 and 17, Solomon writes there and says, "There are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto him. Haughty eyes reads the list." Haughty eyes, pride. The person who's lifted up with a sense of their own importance and looks their nose down at others. We could have used that Pharisee praying in Luke chapter 18 as an example of that as well, couldn't we? Challenge of love. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't behave in a vulgar manner. But it's courteous. It's polite. I think of the words of Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 25. Paul there is before a man whose name is Festus. Porcius Festus had been appointed as the Roman procurator over the province of Judea. It was taking the place of Antonius Felix. And as Paul is standing before him and standing before Agrippa and preaching the gospel, Festus speaks up and he says, "Paul, you're mad. You're beside yourself." How would we have responded in that case? Would we have maintained our dignity? Would we have maintained even respect toward the person who is in a position of power that's speaking about us in such a fashion? Verse 25, here's what Paul said. He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." Talk about someone who's not behaving himself unseemly. Here Paul is, and he's maintaining a respectful and courteous attitude before this pagan procurator who is insulting him. And so, you're mad. He says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." The Apostle Peter puts it in these words in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Start over 1 Peter, the third chapter. Peter has a series of short admonitions there that help us as we think about our dealings with others. And he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren. Be full of pity, or that is pitiful. Be courteous. Some translations might render that as kind or as friendly. But be courteous. Be polite. If you're a man, be a gentleman. If you're a woman, be a lady. Don't act in a way that is improper, inappropriate. Don't go out of your way by what you say or what you do or how you dress. Just to shock the sensibilities of those or offend those who are around you. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. And then he says, love seeketh not her own. Love is not self-seeking. We've talked about a lot of the failings of the society that we live in today, and one of the biggest is simply being self-seeking. I'm number one. I'm going to look out for number one. I'm at the top of the list, and anything that's left over for anybody else just comes somewhere after that. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is this. Love is not selfish. It doesn't have to get its own way. It's not focused on self, not looking out for number one. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, from the New Revised Standard Version, there the Apostle says, do not seek your own advantage, but the advantage of the other person. You may be reading from a translation there that says, do not seek your own good. Don't always seek to put yourself ahead of the other person. Don't always seek to get your own way, is what the writer is saying here. And then we think about those exemplified this trait. Think of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 24. I'm turning over to the book of Philippians because there are a number of examples in that particular epistle that illustrate what we're talking about right here. And the Holy Spirit does that as he writes through the pen of Paul or reveals God's word through the pen of Paul that says, here's the mind that is to be in you. Let it be the mind of Christ. And we see that in Paul. When Paul says, I'm in a strait between two things, what would be the best? He says, for me to live is gain, and to die is Christ. He says, if I die, that's a great gain, isn't it? Paul says, I get to go and be with the Lord. But he says, if I live, he says, that is better for you. Paul is more concerned about what is better for them. That means him staying behind and working and living and teaching and going through all that he did, being in prison as he was at that point. Verse 24, he puts it in these words and says, never, let's read verse 23 as well. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He's putting them ahead of himself. Look at the words Paul writes about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 22. It's one of the greatest commendations that we see of this younger evangelist Timothy. When Paul says here, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, Timothy, who has so helped me in my work, he says, there's nobody else that has the same kind of focus that he does on others. And he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. And then we see the words of Jesus, and obviously he's the ultimate example in every one of these characteristics that we're talking about. And Paul refers to that too in Philippians 2 and verse 5. And back up in verse 4, in fact, let's back up to verse 3. That really brings in the last thing that we talked about. When he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, often, and this, I'm getting off on a little bit of an aside here, but so often I think we think that the book of Philippians has as its primary theme joy. And joy does pervade the book, is one of the main things in the book of Philippians. But the primary thing is what we're talking about right now, and that is having the mind that puts others above self. Paul illustrates with himself, he illustrates with Timothy, he illustrates with Epaphroditus a little bit later on. And the ultimate illustration of that is Jesus. And if we're all doing that, then there's going to be joy, isn't there? There's going to be peace. There's going to be those things that are produced. But this is his primary point. He says in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself with no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being made or was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There's a book that was written probably 40 years ago or so now, if I'm dating myself a little bit here. But the title of the book was, "I Am Third." I think maybe I've referred to that before. It was written by an older football player, a great football player, by the name of Gale Sayers. And his point was this. He said, "I am third." He said, "God is first, others are second." And he said, "I am third." Isn't that pretty much what the Apostle Paul is saying here? That we're to regard God first, others second, and ourselves somewhere behind that. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Do we ever get in a situation or a mood where we're just touchy? Is that a word we use sometimes? Somebody says the wrong thing to us. Somebody looks at us the wrong way, so to speak, and what do we do? And I use that in a fairly general sense. Well, what do we do? We may not respond just as we should, but we're touchy that day. That's another way of saying we're somebody who's being easily provoked. We're somebody that we're allowing others to infuriate us, to enrage us, to exasperate us, to arouse us to anger. And Paul says that's not the reaction of love. Again, think of the example of Jesus. What are some of the things somebody could do to you that would just really set you off? What if somebody spit on you? What if somebody slapped you? What if somebody called you insulting names? Or that they just said degrading things about really, and obviously you see where we're going with this. These are things that happened to Jesus. Even before he was nailed to the cross. He was spit upon, he was slapped, he was called degrading names, he was insulted. His status as the Son of God was completely viewed in a profane way. And what does the Apostle Peter say about that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, no deceit. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He wasn't provoked. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't lose his temper. In fact, what does it say here in verse 24? It says, 23 rather, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. You may be reading from a translation that says something more like this. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And really, that's kind of an accounting term there. In fact, it is a technical term that was used in those days for somebody who would be in the business of being an accountant. And you can see that by the next note that I have on the screen in front of you. Someone who loves doesn't keep a ledger, so to speak. And one column says, "Sinned against. Here are the times I've been sinned against." And the other column says, "And here is where I settled those accounts. Here is where I, quote, made that right in my own mind." I was reading a comment by, obviously, a commentator by the name of Thomas Constable. And he said this. He said, "One of the most miserable men I ever met was a professed Christian who actually kept in a notebook a list of the wrongs he felt others had committed against him." That's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? But could we be guilty of sort of keeping that list in our own minds? Here's where so-and-so has done this to me in the past, and here's what I'm going to do to get even with them. What does love seek to do? Love doesn't take evil into account, keeps no record of wrongs.
And that doesn't mean, I think we understand this. That doesn't mean that we don't, out of a loving heart, go to someone who has sinned against us and seek to talk to them about that and seek reconciliation and seek their repentance and so on. We understand. That's not what that's talking about there. That's not what this person is doing. This person is going check, and there's going to be a time that that all gets evened out. What does love seek to do? Love seeks to forgive. We talked this morning in a little bit more detail about some of the things that Joseph's brothers did to him. Because they were envious. They conspired to kill him, they put him in a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. Because big-hearted Judah says he's our brother, right? We don't want to kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery and we'll send him off, you know, somewhere. We'll go home and tell Dad that, you know, well, here's his coat. Now he's got blood on it. That's the kind of thing that envy led them to do. They see Joseph. It's about 22 years later, I think, if you figure that out. And they're obviously in shock and they're trembling. And among the first things Joseph says to themself, to them, is, don't be angry with yourselves. That's an amazing statement, wasn't it? Joseph is not only saying, I'm going to forgive you, but he's saying, forgive yourselves over what you've done. Don't fall out among yourselves over what you did to me. We think of the forgiveness of God in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Hebrews the 8th chapter and the 12th verse. The end of the quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And we have this great blessing through the gospel. God said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32 that we're to seek to emulate that sort of mind. Seek to emulate the forgiveness of God. He says there in 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And then finally, let's briefly take a look at the last five. We'll do that basically just with a couple of sentences on each one. As we think about the challenge of love and what love is, as the Apostle Paul sets it forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and what the response of love is, regardless of who we're dealing with and what we're dealing with and what circumstances we find ourselves in. The Apostle Paul concludes by saying, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in truth. And again, we go back to the world that we live in today, and we live in a world that just takes all kinds of glee in iniquity. Finds sin funny, finds sin entertaining, and in fact really doesn't even view it as sin. Just basically whatever you want to do and whatever you think is right and whatever relationship you might think is right, then that's right for you. But what Paul says about love is this. He says it doesn't take delight in evil. It doesn't take delight when evil succeeds, but it takes pleasure in what is right and true. That's got to be true of our lives, doesn't it? The thing that delights us must be what is true. That put a premium on truth and what is right. He goes on and he says, love bears all things. A couple of these things here are fairly close in meaning. He says, love bears all things. Love is patient in the face of difficult or adverse circumstances. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Hebrews 10th chapter and verse 36. For the Hebrew writer gets into this great chapter of faith and all of those examples in chapter 11. He says, for ye have need of patience. They were undergoing difficult trials and times, and those were trying to pressure them to go back to the law of Moses. And the writer says, you have need of patience. You have need of endurance. He says that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then he goes on and he says this. This might be a little curious on the surface. As Paul talks about love, he says, love believes all things. And I think we understand there, when Paul says love believes all things,
He's not meaning that, you know, that you let somebody convince you that black is white or white is black. He's not saying that you deny the facts or you try to ignore the clear and definite actions of someone who's in front of you that needs to be reproved or needs to be rebuked. But what he is saying is this. He's saying the person who loves is eager to believe the best. We've thought about that before, haven't we? If we're not careful, it seems to be sometimes one of our first instincts, if something can be taken in more than one way, if we're not careful, we'll take it in the worst way to begin with. But what the Apostle Paul here is saying is this, that in believing all things, again, he's not saying that you allow yourself to be deceived by a false teacher. We're to study the Scriptures to make sure that what's being presented is true. But he said we're eager to believe the best and put the best construction on what we would call ambiguous circumstances. Somebody does something, maybe says something to us, that could be taken in more than one way. You're walking out of the building here, and maybe somebody just frowning at you. And so you go out there, well, hey, they just don't like me anymore. Well, maybe they got a stomachache. I don't know. Let's put the best possible construction on that. Somebody, you know, so-and-so didn't shake my hand. Well, maybe they actually didn't see you as you're going out the door. I know those are some sort of minor examples there, but I'm trying to put out some examples of things where more than one construction can be put on whatever actions or whatever words are taking place. And then he goes on and says this, love hopes all things. A person who has this biblical love here, whose life is characterized by it. Now, we think about this. No one has more reason to be optimistic than a Christian. No one has more reason to be optimistic than a Christian. We think about the fact that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, that God has revealed His will to us, that this sinful world is temporary. It's not all that there is. And that Jesus has prepared a place for those who love Him after this life is over. We ought to be a hopeful and optimistic people. In contrast to just walking around in despair all the time. And we ought to hope the best for others. Well, you know, so they'll just never amount to anything. Why not hope for the best and seek the best for others? And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And then finally, this evening, he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, he says, and love endures all things. It endures all things. That's closely related to some things that we've already talked about this evening. But this word is translated endures here. I'm not sure what your translation might say. But it's a military term. It's kind of another one of those technical terms like we've talked about this evening. And what it literally means is this. It repels the assault or endures the assault of the enemy. And we recognize as we go through this life that the enemy has our worst in mind. The enemy's the devil. And we face his assaults, we face his attacks, we face temptation every day that we live. And it comes in various forms. But love endures all things. It holds its ground. And I guess that would be the purest essence of this particular word here. With its military connotation, you hold your ground. You love. You don't give in to Satan. You don't give in to sin. You don't give in to temptation. You don't give in to thoughts that would begin to lead you down the wrong road and making the wrong choices. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, here's what love is. It's not just some sort of frothy sentimentalism that overlooks wrongdoing and just says, well, you know, let's just all, you know, ignore the truth and get along and such things as that. But it is set forth in very definitive terms in how we're to treat one another, how we're to respond to one another, how we're to meet the challenges of the daily lives that we live.
And again, and we'll end with this evening, as we did this morning. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says again there, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or the word there is love. He says these three, "but the greatest of these is love." And we made the point this morning, and the greatest manifestation of love was when God sent His Son down to this world to die for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross for us, when He shed His blood for us. John says in 1 John chapter 4, we love Him because He first loved us. And our love for Him calls forth this responsive love, that we obey His commandments, that we seek to follow His way in whatever circumstances, situations we find ourselves in. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. God's commandments for somebody who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ are belief and repentance and confession and baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. And they are, as we become Christians and strive to live a faithful life, to abide in His Word, to abide in His teaching, to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, to seek to treat others as we would have others to treat us. We find ourselves falling short to seek His forgiveness. Maybe somebody here this evening who recognizes that you stand in need of responding to the gospel invitation. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?